Please be seated. It is customary every month for us to pause from our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God. We are aware of the fact that Jesus Christ is our Savior. He came into human history for the express purpose in the Old Testament of being the recipient of all the sins ever committed in all of human history. Obviously, this includes everyone who has ever lived or will live in the future. He was our substitutionary sacrifice. He was qualified to perform this task because he was born perfect. He had no sin nature, and therefore only through his free will could he have committed a sin. And we know he did not, because as he hung on the cross, he was judged for our sins by God the Father. Therefore, because of this event, those who believe in him and his work on the cross have eternal life. There is nothing we can do to add to what our Lord provided, since we are simply unqualified to resolve our own sin problem. Someone else had to do this for us, so Jesus became our substitute, and in so doing, we have eternal life through simple faith alone in Christ alone. One of the things Christ instructed his disciples to do, and this was on the night before he was betrayed, was to memorialize this event through ritual. All four of the gospel accounts quote his instructions to the disciples regarding the bread and regarding the cup. In fact, this is the only ritual for the church age, and that ritual involves saluting our Lord's person and his work on the cross. Now, the bread is emblematic because of its absence of leaven, and therefore symbolic of the perfection of Christ. He is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And since he is sinless, he is qualified to be our substitute. And the bread reflects this because of the absence of leaven. That's emblematic of inherent sin. Then there is the cup. It is representative of our sins being poured out upon him and judged by God the Father. And once done, Jesus said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." If salvation is the finished work on the cross, then we have no obligation to do anything other than simply believe in this. If we do, then we have eternal life. So as we receive these elements today, we will be reminded of this grace process that provides for us our eternal future. Before observing this ritual, it is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Before observing this, therefore, we pause for these moments of silent prayer to provide you the opportunity to use this time for the confession of your sins to the Father. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to observe the Eucharist. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, we will be reminded of those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are all healed. Oh, we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. In the night in which he was betrayed, He took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is a substitutionary sacrifice for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. We pray that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It is also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. At the same manner also he took the cup. And when he had supped, he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes. It is our custom now to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We shall sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse, fortissimo on the final, and shall we stand as we sing. "These things are a call to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, every day of our lives we are reminded of the fact that you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely, Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen." In our ongoing studies in James chapter 4, we're now on page 539. We're resuming our study with the concept of the witness for the divine court of appeals are identified. So we have the timeline of the angelic conflict. This is a visual that we've noted numerous times as we review our study of chapter 4. In fact, as we actually have studied all four of the first five chapters, this visual is a photograph of that issue. This is the timeline of the angelic conflict. There would not be an angelic conflict had it not been for the fall of Lucifer. He was the head angel. He was a cherub rank, and he ran the whole show for the myriad of the angels until he decided to sin. And as a result of that, he was able to therefore become arrogant. And in his arrogance, he decided to rebel against God the Father. So we have a witness for the divine court of appeals as being identified. Now, the divine court of appeals is now ready to be hearing arguments from both the defense and the prosecution. You are potential witnesses for the prosecution. Witnesses for the prosecution because you have, first of all, salvation. You're filled with the Holy Spirit every time you rebound your sins. And you're able to grow in grace by consistent appearance at a Bible class or through electronic contrivances. And as you grow in grace, you become a more adept player in the invisible war, a witness for the prosecution. Everybody sins on occasion and you confess those. But as you grow in grace, you minimize those things as you realize the fact that you're in a conflict, the angelic conflict, and you are potential witnesses for the prosecution, and on every occasion you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you are. It's a challenge, yet it's an opportunity. And if you can be a part of what's going on in this diagram on the board, then that is a very powerful concept. In fact, you have the privilege of representing Jesus Christ in the devil's world. And you do that when you're filled with the Spirit and you have doctrine to apply. You do that consistently over time, and you have a huge inventory of biblical ideas that you can, therefore, apply to the exigencies you confront on a daily basis. The more you know, the more powerful you are. So as a result of that, we have this concept that's on the board, the timeline of the angelic conflict, Lucifer's appeal coterminous with all of human history. So we're witnesses. We can be for the defense when we're out of fellowship, but when we confess our sins, we're back in the game as witnesses for the prosecution. The witnesses for the defense include fallen angels and Homo sapiens, while witnesses for the prosecution include elect angels and Homo sapiens. Now, the human race was created to ultimately supply witnesses for the prosecution. However, all were born as unbelievers who must be evangelized. Only those who place their faith in Christ qualify to be witnesses for the prosecution. You qualify because you are a believer in Jesus Christ. All you have to do is confess your sins, grow in grace, make application, and do your duty. That's what's going on. So the act that qualifies a person to be a witness for the prosecution is his personal decision to express his personal faith in Jesus Christ. That provides salvation and eternal life. So even these individuals are able to effectively witness if they are ignorant of divine guidance through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, their ministry before the Lord requires you to be filled with the Spirit. Those who are receptive to his teachings have the option to apply what they have learned from him. Now, this means that the prosecution's testimonies are only presented from the human resources and only efficacious if you are well informed. They're human resources, and that is your soul. And what you do with your soul is the important factor. If you're filled with the Spirit, then the soul can be positive volition to the application of what you know. And also in Bible class, positive volition can instruct you further in your studies or aggrandize what you've already learned. The more you hear a doctrine, portions of it or all of it, if the doctrine is being discussed, you aggrandize the power that you possess in your soul and therefore become more adept, more professional at being a good soldier for Christ. So even these individuals are unable to be effective if they are ignorant of divine guidance through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, those who receive his teachings have the option to apply what they've learned from him. Well, this means that the prosecution's testimonies are only presented from human resources and only efficacious if they are well informed. You are well informed when you consistently show up at Bible class or use an electronic contrivance to stay current. And we have many electronic contrivances that you can use. And this is one of them here. There are those who are tuned in on the internet, so I'm told, and they can do Bible class today remotely. We send out notes for the Bible classes that we teach, and the subscription presently is in the neighborhood of 680. Now, I don't in any way imagine, because of time zones and the fact that people are asleep on the West Coast, that there is always 680 people tuned in. But they have the opportunity to do it as they get up and get their breakfast done, and they can listen to Bible class because it's available on the websites. So that's the important thing. It is available 24/7. So the environment of these arguments would take place in the devil's world, and in, It's fallen because of the original parents' decision to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's Genesis 2:17. Because we, in essence, have followed suit. We were born with a sin nature. We have a soul that is uninformed, and that's why we have parents. It seems that just normal things today are under assault. The things that they're trying to teach children, little bitty children. For example, back behind the wall over there, there's prep school where the little children go. And they are being taught things from the Bible. Learn who Jesus is and many of the other factors that you need to know as a child. Obey your parents, that kind of thing. And over time, they're being given the gospel. What think ye of Christ? And they learn about him and that he is the person who provides you with the power to learn the gospel of Jesus Christ. And over time, they're able to take that information, aggrandize it over time. And somewhere around 12 years old, you can be confident that if they place their faith in Christ, they have eternal life. And so that's what prep school is for. And so behind the wall, we try to take care of that. Presently, outside the walls of churches and establishment homes, there is a lie being promoted and aggrandized. And the lie has to do with things I can't even discuss from the pulpit. And the things that are being discussed outside your own home are things that you would be horrified to learn that was being told to your children by adults. I don't know why these people are not being arrested, but they're not. In fact, they have free rein to propagandize children into the dark side of humanity. And they have nothing else to do but believe it. If their parents allow them to go there, then they are permitting evil to be propagandized into the souls of innocent children. Bottom up. Bottom up. The environment for these arguments will take place in the devil's world. It's fallen. Our original parents' decisions to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil caused this to get credit. So the earth has temporarily lost its status quo of perfection, which will not be restored until the second advent of Christ, yet future. From this point on, this entire planet may be accurately referred to as being east of Eden. The details of their banishment from Eden is documented in Genesis 3, verses 16 through 24. Now, the volitional decisions among these four Homo sapiens have now been determined. Cain is now a witness for the defense, while Adam, Eve, and Abel are witnesses for the prosecution. So the initial witnesses for the Divine Court of Appeals. This is the Divine Court of Appeals here. You get to be a witness. We generally think a brain is wired in a child somewhere around age 12-ish so that they can understand concepts that inform them of being saved and therefore go to heaven when they die. In other words, understand the gospel. And therefore, what they learn before they're 12 years of age, they're really not capable of deciding what is true or false about what's being communicated. And therefore, they are easy money. And therefore, why Dewey, among others in Western Europe, realized that propagandizing adults was a losing proposition. Therefore, the strategy was bottom up. Forget the adults, get a hold of the children. That's been the case here since the very early 1920s. And we're in the 2020s. So it's over a century now. Children have been propagandized systematically over time so that now it is broad scale. Now, do we think, knowing who Jesus Christ is and knowing what the Bible teaches, do we think that they are going to be able to get along with this idea and this process very much longer? What could put a stop to it? The changing of minds in human beings' souls? We think this has gone too far. We think this is wrong and evil. Common sense would tell you not to say things like that to children, show them pictures and photographs and even parade around, scantily clad at best. When does it end? Don't know, because we don't have the gift of prophecy. Is there a prophecy in the church age that would inform us this is going to be over pretty soon? What's the next remaining prophecy on the prophetic agenda? It's called the rapture of the church. And since it's the next on the agenda, that means it could occur at any time. But since you're not a prophet, you can't bank on that, can you? We may not get the last amen said today before the rapture occurs, and you would say, "Come, Lord Jesus." But what's your duty in case it doesn't occur? Who are you with regard to your place in the angelic conflict on a daily basis? Are you a witness for the prosecution at a time and a moment that the client nation desperately needs your input, and your input is filled with the Holy Spirit, making good decisions from a position of power? You're doing your duty when you do that. Yet client nations, each and every one of them, and all of the priest nations of the Jews, all of them have fallen, and they fell because of loss of thought. That's the only thing that causes a client nation or a priest nation, as the case might be, to fold up and move out through history. So this is where we are. This is what our duties are. And therefore, we keep plugging away. And therefore, as days get worser and worser, you're not to be in any way saddened or worried or fearful. You are in the bubble. You have doctrine. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. You are the solution to this problem simply by continuing to move forward in your spiritual growth. That is the biblical solution, and you get to be a part of that. The earth has temporarily lost its status quo perfection, which will not be restored until the second advent of Christ. From this point on, this entire planet may be accurately referred to as being east of Eden. The details of their banishment from Eden is documented in Genesis 3, 16 through 24, and I would recommend that you read that passage. Now, the volitional decisions among these four Homo sapiens have now been determined. Cain is now a witness for the defense, and Adam and Eve and Abel are witnesses for the prosecution. The initial witnesses for the Divine Court of Appeals, point one, human procreation begins in Genesis 4, beginning at verse 1. Now the man, Adam, had sex with his wife Eve, and consequently she became pregnant, that's Hurrah, and gave birth to Cain. Cain, acquired from the Lord, is what that means, and said, "I have acquired a male child from the Lord." Now that's Adam. He is the one who piped up first. He had sex with Eve. She became pregnant, gave birth to Cain, and therefore they had a male child. Now, I don't know what their thinking was, but a little while later they may have slapped their forehead and said, "We shouldn't have done that. Not this guy." But nevertheless, he gets to be here too, because everybody's a heathen when they're born. So he was a heathen when he was born and remained a heathen from then on. So this is the first natural childbirth in history. We do not know how much time transpired between the births of Cain and Abel, but that period of time took place between verses 1 and 2. However, some sources have suggested that Cain and Abel were twins. You may read that somewhere. It's floating around out there. There's no proof for it, but nevertheless, let's give it a few minutes of attention. Abel, the second son, and this is a source, man. You look at the bottom. You find the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. This is a source for this. And then we got a quote down here. Abel, the second son of Adam and Eve, and the brother or possibly the twin of his jealous murderer, Cain. So some people, because of the way the Hebrew is constructed, contend that they were twins, that Cain was the firstborn, and therefore Abel came secondly, but they were twins. So let's take a look at this. We have the situation that is unearthed here. Genesis 4:2. Eve continued her sexual relationship with Adam, giving birth to Cain's brother Abel. The proposal that Cain and Abel were twins is based on the absence of the word harah, the word pregnant, in verse 2. And the two sources that present this idea are cited below in footnote 4, and this claim has no or little support. Regardless of this suggestion, the primary issue in this context has to do with the murder of Abel and his older brother Cain. This event is the main subject of Genesis 4, verse 3 and following. The Lord required the two men to bring an offering for the purpose of worship toward the Lord. Bring an offering. There are only four Homo sapiens on earth at this time. Adam and his wife Eve, and their sons Cain and Abel. So once again, we have a plurality of witnesses in the appeal. This begins the whole process. There are two sons, Cain and Abel, and the parents, Adam and Eshah. Now, Adam, Eve, and Abel have demonstrated themselves to be witnesses for the prosecution. But Cain has now made the decision to offer his testimony for the defense. So Cain boldly manifests this status in Genesis 4, verse 5. But Cain and his offering, God did not approve. Consequently, Cain was extremely angry, mioth hara, arrogant, and his face became contorted. So therefore, you can demonstrate your mental attitude without saying a word. You just look angry or upset or ticked off. You don't have to say a word. But he didn't buy in this whole idea. Face became contorted. Now, arrogance toward divine mandates confirms total rejection of divine authority. This mental attitude is addressed by the Lord's imposition of the fifth cycle of discipline on Moab in Jeremiah 48, 28. Now, the point we're making here is this. Genesis 4, 5. But Cain and his offering, God did not approve. Consequently, Cain was extremely angry, and his face became contorted. Arrogance toward divine mandates confirms total rejection of divine authority. The mental attitude is addressed by the Lord's imposition of the fifth cycle of discipline on Moab. This is an illustration, Jeremiah 48, 28. Leave your towns, you inhabitants of Moab. Go and live in the cliffs. Be like a dove that makes its nest high on the sides of an inaccessible ravine. Jeremiah 48:29. I have heard how proud the people of Moab are. I know how haughty they are. I've heard how arrogant Gaon, how proud Goath, arrogant, haughty, room, also meaning arrogance. They are with a high opinion they have of themselves. So what we have here, note this, we've got the word arrogant. And that's Gaon, and proud, Goath. That goes with arrogance. The proudness, the arrogance that is associated here, the word haughty, these are mental attitude concepts, and if adopted by the people of Moab broadly, therefore that's going to present a problem for that location, and therefore it ultimately does. It's the loss of thought among the people that creates chaos. And when the chaos is promoted because of the loss of thought, then there's going to be a problem in that general location. And in this context, it's Moab. So I'm suggesting to you, maybe we're living in the United States of Moab right now. Just suggesting. Cain introduced the sin of arrogance into the biblical lexicon, and it has continued to be both a personal and national problem in the invisible war since Cain's use of it in Genesis 4 or 5. Genesis 4 or 5 again. But Cain and his offering God did not approve. Consequently, Cain was extremely angry and his face became contorted. That's arrogance, and therefore he's moved to being out of fellowship quite obviously. Now, Cain introduced the sin of arrogance into the biblical lexicon, and it has continued to be both personal and national problem in the invisible war since Cain's use of it in Genesis 4 or 5. The Lord admonished him in Genesis 4, verses 6 and 7, by concluding his advice with this warning, quote, "If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching," that's ravas, "at the door. It desires to dominate you, but you must subdue it." Now there's temptation here, you see. He's got a wrong mental attitude. We see that in the verse we just noted. And if he's got a wrong mental attitude, he's out of fellowship and is a witness for the defense. He can pull away from that, but something is crouching at the door. You can be out of fellowship because of a circumstance, an issue, a situation. You can be out of fellowship there as you try to deal with this exigency. And you can settle down, confess the sins, and then begin to think about biblical concepts that could resolve the issue for you personally. So recall what you know and therefore rebound the problem and then make application. That's what he is being challenged to do. But there's something that is crouching at the door. You're right on the verge of making a wrong decision when you lose the filling of the Holy Spirit, and therefore you've got an issue before you and you want to use human viewpoint concepts in order to resolve it. But you can make a decision to prolong that arrangement, or you can make a decision to stop it. And that's the challenge that Cain has at this moment. So the Lord admonished him in Genesis 4, verses 5 and 6, by concluding his advice with this warning. If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching, ravas, at the door. It desires to dominate you, but you must subdue it. Ever been in a situation where suddenly something happens and it is completely the obverse of what you had hoped would occur? Someone said something or did something. An event occurred. You learned something. All of these things challenged your inventory. You became upset about what has happened, an event, say. Or someone made a comment. Something crossed your mind. And all of that led you to the point of committing a mental attitude, a verbal or an overt sin. When you have the information available to you not to do that, but you have a weak moment because it interrupts your day, and therefore you're upset that you have to deal with it. And I'm going to do this. That's what we have going on here. What is it? What is the inventory? What are the concepts, ideas, principles, and doctrines in your soul that maybe could be called to the conscious mind for application to put a stop to this process? If you have the doctrine, therefore, to apply, then it can be, therefore, the solution to the problem, and you get back in fellowship and deal with it. That's the challenge that Cain has before him, and the Lord is saying to him, look, you're upset about this, but there's more sin crouching behind the door. Are you going to open that gate? Don't open the gate. Do what you're told to do by the Lord and get yourself back in fellowship, which would not be possible for him, but nevertheless, you get back in sync with God the Father. Now, the Lord admonished him in Genesis 4, verses 6 and 7 by concluding his advice with the following. If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to dominate you, but you must subdue it. How do you do that? Volition. If you've got something to reference with your free will. If you don't know any doctrine, you have no defense department to defend your soul. And he didn't have much. Nevertheless, the Lord said, look here, look what's going on. The verb crouching is the cal participle of ravas and is used figuratively of sin lying or crouching at the door. Its sponsor is Lucifer. We would call him the stud duck for the dark side. He's crouching at the door, so to speak. Its sponsor, then, is Lucifer, who is in control of Cain's mental attitude, using him as not only a witness for the defense, but with plans to win the appeal. And he wants to win it by using Cain's arrogance to eliminate Abel as a witness for the prosecution. Now, this is going to play out. Who fomented the murder? Well, Cain's getting responsible for it. He's going to be held responsible. Who fomented it? Lucifer. He wanted to get rid of a witness, and he was able to do so. This strategy goes in operation in the next verse when Cain executes Operation Fratricide. Genesis 4:8. Cain carried on a conversation with his brother Abel. Later, when they were in the field, that's Sathe, pasture land in which flocks of sheep were fed, Cain attacked Elkum, aggressively rose up and moved toward. So he pulled a volitional trigger here, you see, in the Hebrew. Cain attacked. Okay, what does that mean? He aggressively rose up and moved forward. Volition has done this. And then he attacked. Aggressively rose up, moved toward his brother Abel, and killed, that's Harag, murdered him, his brother. Hebrew verb Harag is the word for murder. This crime by Cain is referenced in the New Testament by John in 1 John 3:12. Now, this is good advice. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered. That's the constantive aorist active indicative of the verb svadzo. So that's the word murdered, svadzo, aorist active indicative. His brother, murdered the brother, that's Abel. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Who wrote that? The Apostle John. He knew the thinking of Cain. The The Holy Spirit informed him of the thinking of Cain. He knew what was going on in that particular context all the way back to the first few chapters of Genesis. 1 John 3:12. Again, it reads this way. Do not be like Cain, okay, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother, that's Abel. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. He knew why he was in the fix he was in, and he thought he could fix it by removing the problem, or what he assumed was the problem. So John broadens his condemnation on the sin and crime of murder in 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his fellow believer is a murderer. Also, you know that not every murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is not a good place to turn the page. I want you to compare 1 John 3:12, see, actually Genesis 4:8, that we're building a case here. It's like a courtroom. We're in the courtroom, you know. 1 John 3:12, the witnesses have been called forward here. So John broadens his condemnation on the sin and crime of murder. This is John, 1 John 3:12, and then verse 15. It says, everyone. What are we learning from Cain through John? Everyone who hates his fellow believer is a murderer. And you wanted to turn the page? Well, not me. I don't murder anybody. No, you murder people because you're on the dark side and you're in opposition to others without cause. Also, you know that not every murderer has eternal life residing in him. You got to ask yourself a question. Do I have eternal life residing in me? Well, you say, well, I wouldn't have shown up at this church with all this boring stuff that goes on here if I hadn't been saved. So I'm good to go. Everyone who hates his fellow believer, it says fellow believer. Everyone who is a fellow believer is a murderer. I arrest all of you. Come forward, I got those things you put on your wrist. Also, you know that not every murderer has eternal life residing in him. And so you're being compared with an unbeliever who is also prone to murder people and not even look back. Okay, let's turn the page. But we've got a little insert here. This is Randolph O. Yeager from the Renaissance New Testament. This is volume 17, page 362, and he speaks up on this condition. The two men reveal their philosophy with their offerings. Got that? One's got a sheep, the other's got groceries. Right. Abel brought the blood, the evidence of his lack of confidence in himself and his faith in God's promises, promised redemption. Cain brought a bloodless offering, the evidence of his own horticultural competence and of his contempt for blood redemption. So Abel brought the blood. See, that is a legitimate sacrifice because it was a lamb. The evidence of his lack of confidence in himself. What does the blood do? It covers the sin. We've studied that in the past. And his faith in God's promised redemption. So the animal is sacrificed for his sin. See that? What else happens here? What is this the foundation for? A sacrifice in the future of a homo sapien who is perfect. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Got that? So let's back up to the top. The two men reveal their philosophy with their offerings. Abel brought the blood. In other words, the lamb was sacrificed in essence. The blood is emblematic of the blood of Christ on the cross. the evidence of his lack of confidence in himself. He's got no confidence about this. He's a homo sapien. He has no credentials, but he does have a sacrifice. And so the lamb becomes emblematic of the sacrifice of Mashiach on the cross and his faith in God's promised redemption. See that? He's got faith in that. Therefore, where's the faith focused? It's on Mashiach, the Messiah. Cain brought a bloodless offering, the evidence of his own horticultural competence and of his contempt for blood redemption. He was contemptuous about this. His way of Cain, which is a phrase from Jude 11, his way of Cain, the deistic plan of salvation, which depends upon human merit apart from blood redemption. Human merit. Now, these are fallen people. These people are fallen. I'm talking about Cain here. He's in the verge of being fallen, and his mental attitude shows it, and he's going to be banished. It is Satan's gospel, the doctrine of the fall of man, and the utter depravity of unregenerate man teaches that man's ability to do good in an altruistic sense is nil, non-effectual. This doctrine Cain rejected and fashioned his worship accordingly, while Abel affirmed it, as is evidenced by his offering, blood sacrifice. Abel's blood cried out to God for vengeance against Cain, all of his works, and against Satan, the source of Cain's philosophy and worship. The cry was not unheard. Abel's blood cried out to God for vengeance against Cain, all of his works, and against Satan, the source of Cain's philosophy and worship. The cry was not unheard. Justice is going to come down like a mighty stream on Cain. Well, this summary confirms that Cain was in rejection of Abel's submission to the grace provision of the Father's future sacrifice of his own son. Prior to that future event, the commemoration of that sacrifice would be the ritual sacrifice of an animal. The Lord set the standard of the initial animal sacrifice of the firstborn lamb from Abel's flock in Genesis 4, verse 4. But he also rejected Cain's vegetables. What if you're supposed to bring a sacrifice of a critter of some kind, a lamb in this example? You can bring a critter. He's chopped him up into pieces. Blood flowed. What is the imagery here? A sacrifice. Now, the whole issue surrounding this particular passage is not really focused on sacrifice. It's really focused on the mental attitudes of the two men involved. When put in a certain situation, how will you respond? If I say, meet me at a certain place and bring to us, and we'll all stand around and watch, bring to us your sacrifice. What would you choose to sacrifice? Now, do you understand the theology associated with Messiah? Do you understand the theology that you are fallen? You are potentially fallen, or you are fallen. What are you going to do about that? What are you going to do? Are you going to decide to be really nice, pleasant, shake everybody's hands, bump fist? What? What if you understand the concept of the Messiah? What if you understand sacrifice? What if you understand that you are, because of the fact you make certain sins, that as a result of that, you are fallen, and someone has to pick up the pieces for you And that has to be someone who's not fallen nor can be fallen because they are perfect and they're yet future, but nevertheless, he's still here with us as we speak. And Abel got that, and Cain did not. It was not about the sacrifices, it was about what the sacrifices were. That was the point being made. All right, this summary confirms that Cain was in rejection of Abel's submission to the grace provision of the Father's future sacrifice of his own son. Prior to that future event, the commemoration of that sacrifice would be the ritual sacrifice of an animal. The Jews get involved in that, and you're well known about how they had all of these sacrifices going on, and every one of them ritualistically were teaching doctrine. So the Lord set the standard for the initial animal sacrifice of the firstborn lamb from Abel's flock in Genesis 4:4, but he also rejected Cain's groceries. He had the temerity to show up with turnip greens or something like that, whatever it was he grew up. The turnips grow in the field, I don't know. I always get, Joe Henry gets turnips at Deerberg's, but I don't know where they came from. I think they're in a field. Maybe you plant turnips. I don't know. Peas. That's from the dirt. What's this animal, this sheep? What's it? It functions on a system that keeps him alive, and if he loses his blood, he is dead. And therefore can be used as a sacrifice to illustrate the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ is very important because on the cross he bled. And ultimately he chose to die. The Lamb of God is Jesus Christ on the cross. So a conversation occurred between the Lord and Cain in Genesis 4:9 through verse 24, which reveals several areas of divine discipline. He is indicted for murder in verse 10. He is banished from the land and becomes a vagabond in verse 11a. The land is cursed so that it will not produce any more vegetables in verse 11b. His hand is cursed so that should Cain sow seeds, the land will not produce. Spelled the same way, different accents, so you can take a look at the bottom. Number two, produce means to bring forth. You produce something to make or yield products. Then footnote three, produce. Farm products, especially fresh fruits and vegetables, considered as a group. So the land is cursed. It will not produce any more vegetables in verse 11b. The land is cursed so that should Cain sow seeds, the land will not produce. This collection of punishments causes Cain to realize he must live under a divine curse. Concerned he is a marked man, Cain pleads to the Lord to offer him protection from those who might want to kill him. And the Lord fulfilled that request with this response in Genesis 4:15. But the Lord said to him, if anyone kills Cain, Cain will be avenged seven times as much. Then the Lord put a special mark, that's oath, on Cain so that no one who found him would strike him down. And so we've got an interesting word here called oath, translated mark, and we'll take up what that all means as we go into the second session. I went 2 or 3 minutes long, so we'll get back here between, say, almost 5 till. Time for tea and crumpets.